All right, then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 13. Acts 13:13 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 13:13 located on page 1166 if you're using the Church Bible this morning. This morning being September 11th, 2022. This morning's text is going to be in Acts 13:13 all the way down to verse 26. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's First Sermon. The Apostle Paul's First Sermon. And we begin with the story of a preacher who was known for giving really long sermons. And one Sunday, right in the middle of his message, he noticed a man get up and leave the church and return right before the end of his message. Later on at the door, he asked the man where he went. And the guy said, "I want to get a haircut." And the preacher said, "Well, why didn't you get a haircut before the message started?" And the man said, "I didn't need a haircut before the message started." So, speaking of long sermons, the Apostle Paul is about to give a sermon here in Acts chapter 13 that is going to take up most of the rest of the chapter. We're not going to finish it this Sunday. And I wonder if maybe his helper, a guy named John, knew that this long sermon was coming. Because he decided to go AWOL right before it began. At least that's what it says in Acts 13 and verse 13, where we read these words. "Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now, to begin with, I remind you that the John there is John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was a young man at this time, so he volunteered to be Paul's manservant when Paul went out preaching the gospel. Let's see how that got started back in your Bible in Acts 13 and verse 5. Acts 13:5 says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Now, if you think that manservant sounds a little stuffy, just think of John Mark as Paul's gopher. He would go for this or go for that and minister to Paul in all of his physical needs. He was the guy that probably got the coffee started in the morning, in other words. But because he was a young man, when the going got tough, he decided to return home to his mama in Jerusalem. And if you were with us last Sunday, You know that the going had just gotten tough because the Apostle Paul has just finished inflicting the judgment from God of blindness on a man up in verse 11. And poor Mark, he probably thought Paul was going to go around healing blind people, not inflicting blindness on them. And so he skedaddled. And as it says there in verse 13, Paul and his company continued on their way. But before we read on, I need to point out that this is the first time in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul gets what we call top billing. Did you ever hear of top billing? When Hollywood advertises a movie, the biggest star gets mentioned first in the credits. And this is the first time in the book of Acts where Paul gets mentioned first. Talks about Paul and his company. Look back at verse 2, where we won't read the verse, but you'll see that it talks about Barnabas and Saul in verse 2. He got top billing in verse 2. And the same thing is true if you look over to verse 7 in your Bible. It talks about Barnabas and Saul there as well. And all of that reminds us that the book of Acts is all about the transition from God's program for the people of Israel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to God's program for us in Paul's epistles. That's pretty much why the book of Acts comes between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Paul's epistles in your Bible. And that's why, from this point forward in the book of Acts, Paul is always mentioned first, and he is the focus of everything that God is going to be doing in the book of Acts. So here in verse 13, after John left, verse 14 says, "When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Now, the reason verse 14 calls it Antioch in Pisidia is because this was a different Antioch than the one you read about back up in verse 1, where they got ordained to the ministry and they set out and began their ministry. Now, if that confuses you, it shouldn't, because I don't know if you know this or not, but there are 34 different towns in this country called Springfield. We've got one in southern Illinois, but there's 33 other Springfields in the country. And if you know your Bible, you know there's two Bethlehems in the Bible. Go home and read Micah chapter 5, because when the prophet Micah goes to predict where the Lord's going to be born, he specifies Bethlehem Ephratah is where the Lord will be born. So it shouldn't confuse you that there's more than one Antioch here. And when they got to this Antioch, Antioch and Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas headed for the synagogue, just like they did back in verse 5, that other verse we read. Now, I know you remember that the Lord had sent Paul to the Gentiles. But in the beginning of his ministry, the Lord let him go to the Jews first, because even though the nation of Israel had rejected the Lord Jesus, God knew that there were still individual Jews who would believe if they had a chance to hear the gospel. And God knew how much Paul loved the Jews, so he gave all those individual Jews a chance to believe through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It kind of reminds me of how I get a lot of letters at Berean Bible Society from prisoners saying that when they get out of prison, they want to go into the ministry. And the specific ministry they want to get into is a prison ministry because they have a heart for prisoners. Just like Paul had a heart for unsaved Jews because he used to be an unsaved Jew. But the Jews in this synagogue here, they must have heard that Paul was in town because as we read on, we see that after he sat down in verse 14, they asked him to preach in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, this must have been an awfully large synagogue because you'll notice it says the rulers sent unto them to ask them to preach. That means they must have come in late and were sitting in the back row with the backsliders. Not that you people are in the backsliders in the back row. Verse 15 also shows us that their order of service in the synagogue is kind of the same as what we have here. They had a scripture reading, and then they were going to have a message. But now their scripture reading always included a reading from the law of Moses and a reading from the prophets. And you see that in your first two references on your reference sheet. In Acts 15, it says, "Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day." And then in Acts 13:27, it says, "The prophets are read every Sabbath day." So you can see they had that scripture reading from the law and the prophets. And I got to tell you, as I travel to Bible conferences to speak in different churches, I've noticed that not all churches continue to have a scripture reading like we have here at our church. But I think it's scriptural, and I think it's a pretty good idea to read the Word of God, a whole section of it every Sunday. So, Paul, I would recommend that you talk to your elders about maybe doing the same thing when you start pastoring those cheese heads up there in beyond the cheddar curtain. But now, don't get the wrong idea from verse 15 when it talks about the rulers, plural, of the synagogue. And I say that because I hear from people all the time. In fact, I heard from one annoying brother this week saying that churches shouldn't have just one pastor. They should have a bunch of elders leading the church, like it looks like they had in the synagogue when it talks about the rulers of the synagogue. But look what it says in Acts 18:8. It talks about a guy named Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. And then in Acts 18:17, it talks about Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. So in other words, The synagogues did what we do. They had elders and they had one chief elder, a chief elder that we call the pastor. Now, I mention that because you may bump into somebody who says that we're doing things all wrong here at Faith Bible Church. And if you do, just put them on the pay no mind list, because God always has one guy that leads things in every dispensation. You got to have one guy to blame when things go wrong, right? Yeah. Just don't blame me for the rain on the picnic Sunday, that's all. Well, as we read on, we see you didn't have to ask the Apostle Paul twice if he had anything to say. Because in verse 16, it says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience.'" Now, when it says he beckoned with his hand, we're not sure exactly how he did that, but it must have been in some way designed to get their attention. These days, you tap on the microphone a few times or ring an annoying bell to get people to pipe down and come into church. But notice that while he addressed the men of Israel first, he included anybody who feared God. Anybody who feared God who wasn't part of the men of Israel, who were Gentiles instead. And I point that out because that is different than what Peter did at Pentecost. Look at your next reference in Acts 2. "Peter said unto them, 'Ye men of Judea, ye men of Israel, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.'" You go back there and read that passage and you'll see, folks, that if there were any Gentiles at Pentecost, Peter was ignoring them. But things are changing here with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He addressed the men of Israel and any God-fearing Gentiles that might be hanging around the synagogue. But we know that Paul was mainly speaking to Jews here in the synagogue because he's about to give them a history lesson about the history of the nation of Israel. He knew that the Jews loved to hear the story of how God chose them to be his favored nation. As he says in verse 17, back in your Bible now, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers," Paul said, "and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of the land of Egypt." Now, if you forgot who the fathers of the people of Israel were, Peter tells you who they are in your next reference in Acts 3:13. He talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says, "The God of our fathers." It was their forefathers, the patriarchs of the nation, we would call them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called them to serve him. And then in verse 17, it says that God exalted them while they were in Egypt. Now, that needs a little explaining because, as you know, they were slaves in Egypt. And I'm thinking that slaves generally don't feel very exalted as they are slaving away every day at their jobs. But God exalted them by multiplying them. Look at Exodus 1:7. It says, "The children of Israel increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them." That's how God exalted the people of Israel, even while they were still slaves. And when verse 17 says that God brought him out of Egypt with a high arm, that's a reference to the mighty power of God. And you know that because it says in Numbers 33, 3 and 4, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out from Egypt with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For, this is explaining the high hand, the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Hey folks, it took the mighty power of God to miraculously slay all the firstborn animals and sons in the Egyptian families. And work all those other miracles of judgment too. And then in your next reference, God lifted his high arm again and did what we read in Exodus 14:8. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And the waters returned and covered the chariots. And all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. And as you know, it took the mighty power of God to part the Red Sea and then close it on the Egyptians afterward. Now, the reason that Paul is reminding these Jews in the synagogue there of all this is to remind them that when they needed help, God sent them a savior, a deliverer named Moses to save them from the Egyptians. But Paul also wants to remind them of how their forefathers paid God back for saving them, as you see in verse 18 back in your Bible. Verse 18 says, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." Well, as I'm sure you remember, the reason they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness to make a trip that should have only taken 11 days is because they rebelled against God. And that was a pretty poor way to repay him for delivering them at the Red Sea. And as we read on, Paul also wanted to remind them that after Moses died, God sent him another savior named, anybody? Say it loud and say it proud.
Joshua.
Joshua. We studied the book. And Joshua helped them do what it says in verse 19 back in your Bible. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. As we saw when we studied the book, Joshua helped the people of Israel evict those seven Canaanite nations who were wrongfully inhabiting the promised land, including the mighty walled city of Jericho, another place where God's high arm had to be used to bring the walls down there. Now, after that, God sent Israel a bunch of saviors in the book of Judges. And we read about that in the next verse in your Bible, in verse 20. After the book of Joshua, after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Well, you read about that in your next reference, Judges 2, 16 to 20. The Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they'd return and corrupt themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know that reading it is like listening to a broken record. Now, you young people who never played a record, you don't know what we're talking about here, but what would happen is if a record got a scratch on it, it would just repeat a few words over and over. Amazing grace, that amazing grace, that over and over and over again. And that, every time I read the book of Judges, that's what I think it sounds like. Because the Jews would rebel against God. God would judge them. They'd cry unto him, and he'd send them a savior, a deliverer. Then they'd rebel again, and he'd judge them. And they'd cry, and he'd send them another savior. And on and on it would go for 450 years. And Paul is reminding them of this sorry history there because God had just recently sent them another Savior named Jesus. And they rebelled against him too. By the way, does anybody know how many judges there were in the book of Judges? Say it loud and say it proud. It was 13. 12 judges that God approved of, and one judge that he didn't. And that's a type of how the Lord had 13 apostles. 12 he approved of, and one he didn't, and had to replace. And I mention that because back in the book of Judges, God actually set things up in Israel the way he's going to set things up in the kingdom of heaven. Look at Isaiah 1, verse 26. Speaking of the kingdom, Isaiah predicts, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "I will restore thy judges as at the first, and afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." God's going to restore the judges like he had in the book of Judges to rule the nation of Israel. And that's why he told the 12 apostles in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." God was trying to give the people of Israel a taste of the kingdom in giving them those 12 judges. But if you know your Old Testament, you know the Jews didn't like the idea of having judges rule them, so back in your Bible now, they did what it says in verse 21. "Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And you read about that in your next reference in 1 Samuel 8. Verse 4 says, "All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel the prophet and complained to him and said unto him, make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." Here God was trying to make things like the kingdom of heaven, and they wanted to be like the other nations instead. Well, as you probably remember, God let them. Look at the next reference, 1 Samuel 8, 7. "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Because he was sitting on the throne of the theocracy in Israel, judging and ruling Israel through those judges. But now, when the Lord said, they've rejected me that I should not reign over them, if that sounds familiar, it's because that's what they said to the Lord Jesus, too, in Luke 19:14 in that parable, right? We will not have this man to reign over us. When Pilate said to them in the next reference, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, they said, Caesar's our king, just like he's the king of all the other nations. Well, back in Samuel's day, God gave them a king, all right. But he turned out to be a type of the Antichrist. If you know anything about King Saul, King Saul reigned right before David, and David was a type of Christ. Just like the Antichrist is going to reign in the tribulation, right before Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom. King Saul hated David, and just the way that Antichrist is going to hate the Lord Jesus. And King Saul died by the sword, just like Antichrist is going to die by the sword. And God set David on the throne of Israel, just like someday he's going to set Christ on the throne of Israel, as it says in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, this is the prophecy of the Messiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So, we've got we got that. Yeah, I lost my place and where we're at here. Well, all right. My fine. That's where we're at. Now listen, when it talks about in Jeremiah 23:5, David being a righteous branch, that's talking about David having a righteous branch raised up unto him. That's talking about how the Lord Jesus would be a branch in the family tree of King David. And here in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul knew that those Jews in that synagogue knew that verse. They knew that their Messiah had to be part of David's family tree. So he reminds them of that in the next verse in your Bible, in verse 23. After talking about David at the end of verse 22, it says in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior named Jesus. Here you see Paul telling those Jews that the Lord Jesus Christ was their ultimate Savior and Deliverer. And they rejected him just like they rejected all of their other Saviors and Deliverers down through the years. And I'm pretty sure they got the point that he was trying to make. But now, in verse 23 there, don't overlook the fact that God raised unto Israel a Savior. It wasn't until the Apostle Paul came along that God started talking about how the Lord came to save Gentiles too. And we've talked about that many times. But now here in the synagogue, as Paul got ready to tell the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah, I think he remembered something that he knew those Jews were sure to be thinking about, and that is, before Messiah could come, somebody else had to show up. Somebody you read about in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. The prophet Malachi, God speaking through him, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Paul knew that those Jews knew God promised to send Elijah the prophet before he sent their Messiah to kind of prepare the way, pave the way for their Messiah. And knowing that the Jews would be thinking of that verse, Paul goes on here in Acts 13 to explain how God did send them an Elijah in verses 24 and 25. When John had first preached before his coming, before the Lord's coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John the Baptist fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, I'm not the Christ. Behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." I'm not worthy to tie the shoes of the Messiah, is what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist was God's Elijah. Right before John the Baptist was born, look what an angel told John the Baptist's father in Luke 1:16. "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him," he'll go before the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," like Malachi said, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And listen, 30 years later, what did the Lord say about John in Matthew 11? He said, "There hath not risen a greater man than John the Baptist, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." All the Jews would have had to do was receive the kingdom that the Lord came to give them, and John would have been Elijah the prophet, coming right before the Messiah. Well, as it is, they didn't receive the kingdom. So now God is going to have to send Elijah himself after the rapture in the tribulation that'll follow the rapture. And we know he will, because look what it says in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 6. God says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy, and they'll have the power to shut heaven that it rain not." Does that sound like Elijah the prophet to you? If it doesn't, look what James says about Elijah in James 5:17. "Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not 3 years and 6 months." But listen, if John was Elijah, then the Lord Jesus was Israel's Christ. And the Jews had missed the boat when they crucified him. That's the point that Paul is making in the synagogue there in Antioch. Well, at this point, the only thing left for Paul to do is tell them what he told them in verse 26 of our text in Acts 13. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, And whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now notice once again that Paul wasn't just talking to Jews like Peter was at Pentecost. He was also talking to any God-fearing Gentiles who were hanging around the synagogue. And I remind you, that's what our church focuses on because it's the key to understanding the Bible. And that is that God's program for mankind was directed to and through the people of Israel up until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's the guy that started saying, I'm preaching to you Jews, and I'm preaching to you Gentiles as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes of our understanding to the key that unlocks the Scriptures. We look forward to studying the exploits of the Apostle Paul as he started out ministering the gospel of the grace of God. And we're also looking forward to the warm time of fellowship we're about to enjoy, Lord. We thank you for the food that we're about to partake of. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. And we pray that, knowing that Paul and Mary will be gone from us very soon now, that you make this a sweet time of fellowship that we can have together. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.